Welcome once again to Franktown Seventh-day Adventist Church, and a special warm welcome to each of our visitors this morning. It gives me great pleasure this morning to announce our guest speaker today, Art Chadwick. I'd like to ask you guys a question. I think probably all of you know the answer to this, but what do the fields of taphonomic bone beds, chronologic sedimentation, and turbidity flow currents have in common? Is that, you guys all got that? There's going to be a test, I think, after the service today. They're all fields that our speaker today, and I have to brag on him just a little bit because he's humble enough, he'd never tell you this, but he's been either a major thought leader or the major contributor to the field over the last 10 to 15 years. It was such a privilege to learn from Dr. Chadwick. I was actually one of his students way back when, and I finally came to the conclusion I was never going to be nearly as smart as him and had to accept a lower role in life as a surgeon rather than as a scientist. So Dr. Chadwick has been a huge influence on my life. In addition to all of this, in the fact that he's a cellular molecular biologist, geologist, sedimentologist, paleontologist, Dr. Chadwick also is a divine interventionalist. That's code word now for creationist. Dr. Chadwick is a very humble and inspiring Christian as well. So it is with, I was going to tell a couple stories about him, but I think instead I just ought to let him come talk to us now. And Dr. Chadwick, we welcome you with open arms here at Franktown. Thank you so much for coming.
Thank you, and it's a privilege to be here this morning. What a lovely church and a lovely church family. Certainly a pleasure to visit here again. This church is, in my mind, what a church ought to be. A bunch of people that love the Lord, that are growing in Him every day. Today I want to talk to you about In the service, I want to talk to you about my favorite Bible character, and I think a lot of your favorite Bible characters, a man by the name of Peter. Now, Peter gets pretty bad marks in the Gospels because he was willing to speak up when other people were quiet. And oftentimes, he spoke without not giving it a whole lot of thought. And so when you ask people which gospel they like the best, most people will say the Gospel of John. But let me tell you something about John. If you want to find out all the things that Peter did wrong, turn to the Gospel of John. Another thing you'll find about the Gospel of John is that not one single event where John did something wrong is mentioned in the Gospel of John. So although scholars tell us that John was written late because of the power of its language and the beauty of its structure, I think John was written early, before God had finished his work with John. Because John still had an issue with Peter. And even right up to the end of the gospel, the very last thing you read is the story of Peter talking about how he was going to die. Of course, John would record that. And then when Peter asked him, what about that one? And Jesus says, it's none of your business. So John has his problems too. He was called in the Gospels the Son of Thunder. And that's not a good moniker, I don't think. I think that's saying something about his character at that time. But as you read the epistles of John, you read about a different character, a character that's so humble and so edified and sanctified that he can talk about love with unmixed with human emotion. So we're going to look at Peter's last letter today. It's the letter of 2 Peter, and we're going to go through it, and I'm going to show you something that you may not have seen before in this gospel. This is the message that Peter left with the church, knowing he was going to die shortly. Now, if you knew that you were going to die, let's say, tomorrow, and that you were going to die by being hanged on a cross, how would you be able to write today? But that's just what Peter tells us here in this book. And I want you to ask yourself as you listen, has Peter been changed from the resurrection time till now? Has Peter been changed from the way he was, from the character he had when Jesus died, until this epistle written many years later? Listen to the sense that you hear in here of his empathy and his love and his courage and his purity as we go through this together. Starts out saying who's writing, Simon Peter, a bond servant, and apostle of Jesus Christ. How about you? Are you a bond servant of Jesus? Are you in servitude, bound in servitude to him who loved you and gave his life for you? And he's writing to those who have obtained like precious faith. You also have received this faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. How many of you have righteousness by your own works? Anybody in here want to raise your hand and say, I did it all by myself? I hope not. I don't know if you look silly, but you'd be wrong. And then we go down to verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied, not just added, but multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So the very first thing he tells us, the very first thing Peter instructs his church, the last words he's speaking before he dies, being strung up on a cross, is know Jesus. Know Jesus. Know God. Know him so intimately that your life is bound up in him. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, we receive godliness through knowing Jesus. Know him. Can you say you know Jesus if you don't spend time with him on a regular basis? Can you say that you know him? You know his will for your day if you haven't been on your knees in the morning? And I'm pointing the finger at me too here. It's a challenge for each one of us to spend that time with him. The knowledge was given us exceedingly great and precious promises that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So through the promises of God, we receive the divine nature. What would you tell your family if you knew you were dying tomorrow? That's what Peter's saying here. Number one, know Jesus. Number two, starting in verse 5, develop the character of Jesus. Also for this very reason, give all diligence, add to your faith. You have to have faith before you can have anything else. You have to be able to cling to the promise of God. Add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. Any of you have a problem stopping right there in this? Self-control. Are you under bondage to Jesus Christ? Are you still under bondage to some other power? To self-control, add perseverance. Self-control is not a one-time thing. It requires persistence. Get over the hump. Continue in your experience. To perseverance, add God-likeness. God-likeness isn't first on the list, is it? This is a growth experience. You're walking in a path, and you take each step to get to the next step. And finally, we get to godliness, brotherly kindness, and finally, the last thing of all is love. Now, some of us think that it starts with love, that the Gospel of John that talks about love, that's where John started. No, that's where John ended up. when you have that kind of godly love that's disseminated through your life so thoroughly that people can see that you've been with Jesus, that kind of love comes through these experiences in growth. So number one, know Jesus. Spend time with Jesus. Number two, grow in your Christian experience. Don't expect to stay where you are today, tomorrow. It's a moving target. When you accomplish this goal, move on to this. I often think of midlife crises that people have that comes to every one of us. And I'm thinking the angel's checking off on his list. He's got past that. I'm not in midlife crisis anymore, praise God. I've gotten past that. I can look back on it. And I think there is an angel there checking things off, not to our detriment, but by saying you have gotten to this level in your experience, then the target moves to the next one. And when you get to love, I don't think you'll ever look back. If these are yours and abound in you, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old self. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus, if you grow in your experience, if you're constantly drawing closer to him, you will not stumble. And there's a third thing he adds at the very end of this chapter, verse 19. And, saying this is added to, and we have a sure word of prophecy, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So number one, know Jesus. Number two, grow in your experience. And number three, know the prophecies. Know the prophecies. Because the prophecies will give you courage and hope when everything else seems dim. Then he goes into chapter 2. Now, of course, chapter 2 is not Peter's designation. That's the translators who did that. So it's just a continuation. But he's turning the subject here back to something else. You have these three goals: to know Jesus, to grow in your experience, and to know his word. Know the prophecies of the Bible. They will get you through the hard times. And then comes the chapter of warnings. Warnings. There also will be false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. Now, it doesn't say they will be out there in the world. It says they will be in here. They will be in the church. They will be in our midst. These are people that claim to be Christians, claim to be Seventh-day Adventists, denying the Lord that bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. The way of truth will be blasphemed. Do you know what blasphemy means? It means claiming to be God. So if the word of truth is blasphemed, the blasphemy is because they claim the word of God is not truth. So they are turning away from the word of God, and that is blasphemy. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. What is the covetousness they use? You have something that they want, but they don't want to buy it. They don't want to pay the price that you paid. They want your experience. So since they can't have your experience, they're going to try to take away your experience so that you can be like them. That's scary, people. It's coming from within the church. And then we have this statement which tells us something about the story in Genesis. So I want you to listen carefully. For if, now remember if. Have you heard, you learned in English about if-then clauses? Well, there's a if-then clause in this chapter. And here's the if. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved to judgment. Wow, that's the beginning of the great controversy theme, isn't it? It's right there in Peter. Where else can you read that? It's right there in this chapter. And Peter's saying, if God did not spare the angels, but cast them down to be reserved for judgment, and then verse 5, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of the eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. You know what? That's the story of the flood. That's the story of the flood, and it's right there in Peter, and it's in the if clause. That means if this is true, then we'll follow the consequence. And the third one, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those afterwards who would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So here we have three things, three stories, one from the beginning of time, one from Genesis chapter 7 and 8, and then one from 9 and 10 and 11 in Genesis. So these stories in Genesis, if they are true, then the consequence follows. What's the consequence? Verse 9. If these things are true, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. If it is true that the angels fell in heaven and the great controversy started there, if it is true that there was a worldwide flood and God destroyed the wicked, if it is true that Sodom and Gomorrah were eaten up with fire and God spared Lot, if those stories are true, then God knows how to deliver you. The antithesis of that is, this story is not true. These stories are not true. There never was a global flood. Sodom and Gomorrah is just a story in this business about angels. I don't know about that. If those stories don't hold up, then what hope do we have that God knows how to deliver us? It's right there. Then God knows how to deliver us. He also knows how to reserve the ungodly, those who reject him, reject his message of love, reject the sacrifice of his son, close the door in the face of Jesus. He knows how to reserve them unto fire and destruction of ungodly men. Now that has to be a principle of love. The destruction of the wicked is as much a part of God's love as the salvation of the righteous. For how would it be love to admit to heaven someone who had shut the door in the face of his son who gave his life for them? Then he goes on to talk about the second part. They will try to take away our knowledge of Jesus. Then they will tell us that we don't need to live differently than we're living. We don't need to be sanctified by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We don't need to worry about what we do with our lives. We can do anything we want. He says in verse 12, these like verse 10, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority, they are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Things that angels are afraid to say, man says against God's righteous. But these, like natural brute beasts, are made to be caught up and destroyed. They speak evil of things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption. Verse 14, they cannot cease from sin. Verse 15, they have forsaken the righteous way and gone astray. They have forsaken the righteous way and gone astray. These are people that have come from within the church and gone out. Or they're still in there trying to lead the righteous astray. For when they speak, verse 18, when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. That's you and me. We have escaped from living in unrighteousness, and these people are saying, come on back. You don't need to standards. Jesus is not your model. You can live just the way you want. He's already paid for your salvation. Don't worry about it. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Peter says, know Jesus. He says, grow in your personal relationship with him. Grow as a Christian. Be a different person tomorrow than you are today. And then he says, get into the Word. Learn the prophecies. Make them a part of your experience so that you have a way of answering those that ask a reason for the hope that is in you. And now he warns us, watch out for those that try to take away your knowledge of Jesus. Watch out for those that come to you and say, you don't need to live like that. You don't need to obey God. You don't need to worry about the commandments. You don't need to grow in your Christian experience. You're acceptable just the way you are. And that's true today. But it's not true for the rest of your life. And then chapter 3 tells us about not knowing the prophecies. And the very first two verses of the chapter are very interesting because sometimes we have people who say to us, oh, that's in the Old Testament. You ever heard that? Somebody say, well, that's Old Testament gospel. Well, what does Peter say in the New Testament? Beloved, I write you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminders. He is so anxious that his church not forget the things he has taught them. He is so worried they will soon lose track of their experience. It's human nature. Look at the children of Israel. God would come down and redeem them, and before very long, they would forget. Right? Again and again and again, he would bring them back, and they would wander away. Like sheep gathered into a fold and then left alone, they wandered back out. He says, remember these things. Don't forget them. Write them in your heart. Make them a part of your life, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. What is that? What is he speaking about there? What words were spoken before by the holy prophets? The Old Testament and the commandments of us. The commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. What's that? The commandments of us, the apostles, what is that? That's the New Testament. So Peter says it's not enough to know the Old Testament. It's not enough to know the New Testament. Both of them together will help you to remember the things you need to know. Do you have that in your head? It's not the Old Testament. It's not the New Testament. It's the body of truth that God has given us. It all is part of the same book. And how a Christian can come up and say, oh no, that's Old Testament, that's not applicable to me. When Peter says the Old Testament is what gives the New Testament meaning, knowing this first, okay, here we are back into the warnings again. Knowing this first, that in the last days there will come scoffers. Last days, when are the last days? Now, how do we know that? Because of Bible prophecy. The last days is a period of time recognized in the Bible that began in 1798 with the end of the 1260 days. We have been in the last days for how many years? 1800, 1900, 2000, 2000. Looks like about 300 years. Two or 300 years, in case I got that wrong. We've been in the last days. In the last days, there will come scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of Jesus coming? Where is this idea that he's coming back again? You guys are expecting Jesus to come? Huh? Where is he? My grandmother said that. He's not here. Where is this Jesus? Have you ever heard anybody say that? That's what my grandmother said. I don't believe that. Knowing this first, scoffers will come in the last days saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, as long as I look back in the history of the earth, all things continue as they were from the beginning. No beginning, no end. Those words were spoken by the father of modern geology in a book written in 1796, published in 1796. He said, when I look into the history of the earth, I see no vestige of a beginning and no prospect of an end. Those words were written by James Hutton, the father of modern geology, in his first volume of his book. No vestige of a beginning? For since the beginning, all things continue as they were? No creation, no event that involved God, and no prospect of an end. It's going to continue on the way it is right now forever. Not a very hopeful thought, by the way. So, is that prophecy written 2,000 years ago? Has that been fulfilled? Do we today see people saying that the world's not going to end in a cataclysm and it was never created by a loving God? Do we have people saying that, that creation is not true and the second coming's not true? Yes. And when did that start? It started at the time of the end, 1798, when James Hutton made that pronouncement. He was fulfilling Bible prophecy. That should give us courage that we see that prophecy fulfilled. Not that we like it, but we can see it, and it gives us courage. God knew ahead of time this would happen to us. And then he goes on. For this they are willfully ignorant of. What are they willfully? What is willful ignorance? That's when your kid says, I don't know. You ever heard that? Who broke this dish? I don't know. That's willful ignorance. When people are willfully ignorant, that means they know the truth and they choose to ignore it. And so it should not surprise us to see in our own midst people who reject the Bible truth about creation and the second coming. Should that surprise you? No, because God told us ahead of time we would see this. For this they willfully are ignorant of, that the heavens were of old by the word of God, and the earth standing in the water and out of the water. That's a paraphrase of what chapter of the Bible? Genesis chapter 1. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. What's that? The flood. So we're told by God 2,000 years ago in this prophecy that in our day, we're going to see people saying there wasn't a creation event, there was never a worldwide flood. These things are believed only by fools and ignorant. And we see that today. It goes on. But I can only go on a little bit here. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire to the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not be ignorant of this one thing. To the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. You know what? God doesn't live in time like we do. He's not constrained by time. If he were, he wouldn't be God. God made time. And if you understand that, I want you to talk to me afterward. God made time. He does not dwell in time. And so when a man like Richard Dawkins says, well, who made God? He's displaying his ignorance. Nobody made God. God has always been. Well, what do you mean always been? It had to start sometime. It does in our world because we have a day for a day, not a day for 1,000 years. God has a day for 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. He does not dwell in time. And I'm sorry, I can't tell you what that means. But that's God. And then this verse, which tells me more about the character and love of God than any other verse in Scripture. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise toward us. It's not because God has forgotten that we're still here. It's because he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants you, and he wants you, and he wants those people that are scoffing at him. He wants them all. He's selfish. That's the God that I love. He's waiting for us to finish his work. But the day of the Lord will come. It will come as a thief in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So let me take the words of Peter and share them with you today and with myself. His last reminder to his church was know Jesus. Grow in your personal relationship with him and eat up the word of God and make it yours. Then you will be ready to meet him when he comes. Thank you.
Father in heaven, Lord, thank you so much for the spiritual food that we've gotten today. Lord, for the reminders of you. Lord, as we break for some physical food, Lord, bless that as well. Bless the remainder of our time together with Dr. R. Chadwick. Thank you so much for the Sabbath, Lord, and for spending it with us. In Jesus' name we pray.